Good morning to everyone. Isn't it wonderful that we got a God who loves us and who we can come together to worship? Thankfully, it's not only at this place where we can worship Him, but we can worship Him every moment of our lives. And it's just hard to try to imagine what life would be like without having Jesus, without having God. The world wouldn't exist in the first place, a lot of people in our day try to live life without God, and just how empty it must be. This morning for Bible study, I was thinking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom was a popular idea to the children of Israel, to the Israelites. They knew about kingdom right from the start, I think. They were, as they formed a nation, they were slaves to the kingdom of Egypt, and they were looking forward to the time when they'd be free from that and they'd be their own kingdom and their own nation. And I think they were very proud of their nation. They were a nation that conquered the world for only a small time, but they were a nation. But they were fiercely patriotic, and they defended their kingdom. Their kingdom was something that they were willing to give their lives for. And the prophets came along and they foretold of another kingdom. And I think the children of Israel were trying to understand what that kingdom was like. They were listening to what the prophets had to say, and they could understand that this kingdom was going to be a great kingdom, and it was going to, they were expecting that it would conquer the world, and it would basically be Solomon's kingdom all over again, except in a bigger, better way. And they were expecting great things, a great kingdom. And they were looking for their king, they were looking for their leader. And along came Jesus. And not exactly in the way that they were looking for the kingdom. A study of the kingdom, I think, would probably take up every verse in the New Testament, and probably most all of them in the Old Testament as well. The Bible is about our King and about His kingdom, which we're privileged to be a part of. But for a study, I just chose to start in the New Testament and look at each time the word kingdom was used. In the book of Matthew wrote about the kingdom of heaven. That's about how he referred to it. It's basically always the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the New Testament writers pretty much referred to it as the kingdom of God. Matthew and Luke referred to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the most in Jesus' teachings, and the Gospel of Mark refers to it 20 times, and John only refers to it 5. The rest of the New Testament, it's referred to at least 30 times. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven was a very important subject, and the kingdom was often referred to. So I think we'll start in the book of Matthew, and we'll just check out different verses and see what we can learn by Each time the word, or each time it's referred to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. In I think the first time it's referred to the word, or the first time the word kingdom comes up in Matthew is in chapter 3. And it's verse 1 and 2. John is coming along and he's introducing the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1 and 2 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus had been baptized and he had gone out in the wilderness and was tempted. And he came back. And in verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In both Jesus' introduction and John's introduction of the kingdom, they started with the word repent. Why did they start with the word repent as they introduced the kingdom? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Why did the introduction of the kingdom start with repent? Ray needs a mic.
I'm not exactly sure why John the Baptist did. I think that Jesus did because he was saying that for the Jewish population to understand the kingdom that he's ushering in, they're going to have to drastically change their minds.
I think that's probably correct. Their understanding of kingdom wasn't going to work out too well with the kingdom that Jesus was introducing. They had to definitely change some ideas about it. In chapter 5, the idea of the kingdom of heaven comes up again in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then down in verse 10 again, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The list of the blessed ones starts off with a quality that it takes to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and it ends that way too. Is there any significance in the fact that it's the poor in spirit and those that are persecuted that it says the kingdom of heaven is theirs? I wasn't sure. I think it refers to that in the other ones as well. But are they qualities that are in some way greater almost than some of the other, than those who mourn and the meek and hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers? Or is it Derek with a mic? I don't know what there necessarily is.
I I guess just thinking in light of what you were saying about the Old Testament coming to an end, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and when you stop and think of the first words that John the Baptist is saying, repent, I'm just thinking, if I was in those shoes of living in that day, and I was either I was studying the prophets, or like Simeon or Anna, or maybe like when you think of being in that situation, and wouldn't have it been more glorious and awesome to the people that were not necessarily hearing the word of God in their hearts, if it would have been a great announcement that, you know, here is the great deliverer coming, and blah, 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 and having some really wondrous things to say, but they were saying, he was saying repent, and then along with what he just said about the poor spirit, obviously those that would hear words like repent, some that were just really looking forward to that, and were had a touch with God, I think, already, maybe, or maybe not just that, but when you think of being aware of God and already, I guess when you think of 400 years of what they call the silent years, I guess I'm just grateful that we're living in today and not in those 400 years of where it seemed like God was not speaking to his people, but, or we don't hear of anything in the Word of God as such, but I can see the need that would be there then, that, you know, repent. I wonder what life was like in those 400 years.
Yeah, I think too, as he listed all these who are going to be blessed in the kingdom of heaven, I think it fits right along with the repent aspect of it. It was definitely going to take a different heart attitude than probably what they were expecting in this kingdom. Being poor in spirit, I'm not quite sure what the difference between poor in spirit and meek is. I think they're a lot the same. There's probably some difference as well. But thinking of setting up an earthly kingdom, those weren't very good qualities for setting up an earthly kingdom. They wouldn't have made a very strong kingdom. And I don't think those ideas would have been popular in that culture. I think since Jesus introduced the kingdom, some of those qualities actually are looked up by even by the world. But I don't think they necessarily were back then. The qualities that people looked up to were hard, cruel, domineering type of qualities, because that's what it took to get ahead in life. And even today in the world, you know, they talk about love, and they talk about all those kind of things, but it's still the other qualities actually come out. They don't, I guess they like when people love, other people love, and other people are selfless and so on for their own benefit. So I think already as the people were listening to Jesus here, they understood that there was going to be a radical shift in what the kingdom was. In verse 18 and 19, he talks about the kingdom again. Or in verse 19, he talks about the kingdom. Start at verse 18. For assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will in no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Every kingdom has its laws and its code of ethics. And Jesus was talking about the law of the kingdom. Here, and as we think of a new kingdom being brought in, what did Jesus mean by this statement? How did it how did it fit into the new kingdom? It sounds like he's saying that everybody was going to have to be like the Pharisees and try really diligently to study each phrase in the Mosaic law and follow it like the Pharisees. What did Jesus mean by these words? Actually, in verse 20, he says, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It almost sounds like, well, he said righteousness. He didn't say necessarily the you have to do better at applying the law, but he was turning it into their hearts, making it a heart issue. So what did Jesus mean by following the law?
In the rest of the chapter, he explains, like, thou shalt not kill in the next couple of verses. And not committing adultery, he expands that. And I don't know if he meant all the Mosaic law or not, but he definitely meant those he listed below.
He says that he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Pharisees and the other Jewish people were often accusing him of being a lawbreaker and that he came to destroy the law of Moses and so forth. But I think he was clarifying that he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so I think he clarified that he came to fulfill the law. He still hadn't done that. He hadn't given his life, but at his death and resurrection, he fulfilled the law in its entirety.
Yeah, I think the law was definitely pointing ahead to the kingdom. And some of the people, I think, got carried away with just looking at the law and not what it actually was intended to do. It was important for them to obey the law, but the law wasn't the end. And they, I think, maybe got a bit carried away thinking that the law was the end, or that was all that there was to attain, and God was looking for their hearts, even back in the Old Testament, back in the days of the law. He was looking for their hearts, and the law was to draw their hearts to God, not just looking at the law and looking at it as just a law book, I guess. It was supposed to be drawing them to Christ. Drawing them to God, drawing their hearts to God. In chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Jesus again refers to the kingdom in what we call the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, this was the prayer that he taught them. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's interesting that Jesus' prayer starts out as what they probably would have expected a kingdom to look like, and that is looking to the king and honoring the king. I think they probably understood that concept really well in their day and age, because a lot of kings would have basically been looking after themselves, and that's basically what they were concerned about, was their own glory. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven, that's what we're concerned about too, is the glory of our king. And they probably clearly understood that in a kingdom you obeyed the will of the king. That was what you were concerned about as part of that kingdom, was what the king wanted. And Jesus' prayer says that we should pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth in our hearts, just like it is in heaven. We are supposed to be concerned. Our ultimate concern is the king and his will for us, and doing that will. In verse 33, then, he talks about the kingdom of God again. He uses the term. And he says that as we seek verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He was talking about the things that we need to survive. And he said, if we truly seek the kingdom of God first, then we're going to get those. We're going to get what we need to survive. And just thinking about how we apply it or how we live that in North America probably isn't a real good application of this idea. How do we live in North America this way? Or how should we? So often, like Ivan said, and we all do it, and we all know we do it, and it happens more often than what we like, is that we get wrapped up in doing maybe in seeking first what we need and then the kingdom of God. It's so easy, and we tend to do that so easily. What does it mean in North America to seek first the kingdom of God and expect God to do the rest? There's some people that definitely take it very literally. But they're probably very much a minority. Is that the way we're supposed to live? In the kingdom of God?
No.
How literal did Jesus actually mean this?
Well, I think he meant it very literally. And as far as how, I'm not sure how you'd phrase the question, but something about how does that look, or how do we do that in North America? I think that, without making too many excuses or anything, but I think that it is true regardless where you live. That seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's talking about what shall we eat or what shall we wear, basic necessities, really. He's not saying. Mm-hmm. But he's saying that nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than seeking the kingdom of heaven. I think we live in different cultures. I don't necessarily think that in North America you should try to look like, but I think it's a mindset, and I realize when I say that it could easily be taken as an excuse to keep on living an affluent lifestyle. But I think primarily that's what it's saying is there is absolutely nothing that can be more important than seeking the kingdom of heaven.
Pause.
Maybe that's also the basic idea behind repent, where John and the Lord Jesus are asking us to simply change our mindset. Your value system has to differ. It's not the same in the kingdom of God, and it's going to have an impact on everything, not only on this worldly cares and stuff, every aspect, where the Lord Jesus is simply turning everything upside down. And that's maybe the basic thing that we have to realize, that a worldly value system won't work. If I would move from Europe to America and I'm a mechanical engineer and I take all my nuts and bolts along and they're all metric, that's nice, but it won't help me a bit when I get there because I have a wrong system.
I think, too, that Jesus didn't in any way say that we're supposed to be just sitting around expecting him to do all our, take care of everything that we need. I don't think he hinted at that at all. But it's where our heart is and where our focus is. He says we're not supposed to be worrying about, even if things are looking tight, that's when we start to worry. And he says that he'll take care of us. Often we don't have to worry too much in our culture about the meal for the next day, like he was talking about. But there seems to be lots of things we can worry about. And he says that the kingdom is supposed to be more important, that we don't, so much more important, that the other things take much more of a backseat. They're just plain not terribly important to us anymore. If whatever we're doing, our business isn't working out too well, maybe, that's not to be our consuming, it's not to consume us, but it's supposed to be the kingdom of God that consumes us, and then God will look after our needs. I think this would have been probably a new thought for a lot of them in thinking about kingdom. The king wasn't necessarily concerned about taking super good care of everybody around him. I mean, as long as the nation was wealthy, then all the citizens of the country would have been well taken care of as well. But if the kingdom was having trouble making ends meet, the king wasn't necessarily real worried about everybody in the kingdom, that all their needs were getting met. He probably was first looking after himself. And I think that the idea of Jesus, or of God caring about us to that extent, was probably a new concept, a new kingdom concept. In chapter 8, in verse 11 and 12, he mentions the kingdom again. He wasn't I guess this teaching came out of his practical everyday living. The story of a centurion coming and asking Jesus to heal his servant. And then the centurion in his maybe we'll just read it, starting at verse 5 down to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done before you. And his servant was healed from that same hour. I think this centurion probably understood the kingdom of God better than what a lot of the Jews did, and that's precisely what Jesus said. He had a very interesting concept of kingdom for being a centurion in the Roman kingdom. The Roman kingdom was very powerful at this time. I'm not sure exactly where the peak of the kingdom would have been in regards to this time, but the Roman kingdom came in and took everything by force, and just like all the great kingdoms before it. And yet this man seemed to understand a lot about God, leadership in God's kingdom. He had an amazing view of leadership. The same as what Jesus was showing for the kingdom of heaven. I think the Jews were probably shocked about what Jesus said, that the kingdom of heaven was going to have some very unlikely people in it. And sometimes even today, we probably tend to be a lot like the Jews in the fact that we tend to categorize people, and we say that Christianity should look like me and what I'm comfortable with. I think it's really important to know what we believe and to apply that, and to take very seriously what our King says. But I think a concept of Jesus' kingdom is also to bless others that are trying to serve the King as well. And sometimes that's a interesting concept to try to work out in everyday life. I think we all find that to be I think we probably all would admit that we find that to be a challenging concept to apply to our own lives. In chapter 9, verse 35, then Jesus went into all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 35, and a verse in chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verse 23, are much the same. Chapter 4, verse 23 says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The preaching the gospel of the kingdom came along with helping other people. When Jesus went out teaching the gospel, it wasn't just about standing on a street corner and saying all the things about the kingdom, but it came with a very practical aspect of helping, putting love into action. An aspect of the kingdom too that is interesting to try to get in balance today, I think. You see both sides of the extreme, both extremes, where somebody goes, you see people standing on the street corner preaching hellfire, and then afterwards being disconnected from their message, disconnected from the people around them in their message. Or we also see missionary organizations that have gone into countries and preached the gospel and had a practical side as well of reaching out to the people, and where they got, they were preaching the gospel and having very little response, but having a lot of response on the practical side of it, and they kind of give up preaching the gospel and just concentrate on meeting the people's needs. And I think both both aren't a very good application of the kingdom, working the kingdom out in reaching others. I think both have to be put together to be of any value, actually. I checked through the book of Acts a little bit to see if anywhere where it talked about preaching the kingdom would also have in the same sentence about healing the sick. I couldn't find it. Healing the sick and helping the poor and stuff, I couldn't find it in the same sentence. But it definitely, the apostles practiced it as well. In chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, Jesus was telling his followers to live this way as well. He was sending out the 12, and in verse 7 he said, As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. I noticed in this, in what he was saying about preaching the king, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the word repent isn't there. I'm not quite sure why. I'm not quite sure. Probably doesn't have any significance, but I just noticed that it wasn't there. I think I had checked it in Luke as well, and it's not there, but I could be wrong on that. I think still the message of repentance was clear, even though they didn't necessarily say the words. I think the message was still the same. It was a different kingdom. It was about helping the helpless, and of course about honoring God as well, but honoring God through helping the helpless. And then he gave them, after that he gave them some interesting instructions about not taking anything along with them that they were going to need as far as physically, but that they were supposed to, when they were preaching the kingdom of heaven, they were supposed to, that was their total concentration, and they weren't supposed to worry about any of the other things again, and God was going to provide for them. A very clear application of what he had taught before. I'm in chapter 11. In 11 and 12, he talks about the kingdom again. And some interesting verses. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What's the meaning of these verses? In verse, okay, Ray.
Again, I'm not entirely sure, but I think I'm trying to find it. I think it's in Matthew 3. Where John was preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe it's not in Matthew, it'll be in one of the Gospels with the same account where he talks about his winnowing fork being in his hand coming to judge the earth. I wish I could find that. The way it seems to me, he's talking about the kingdom because in verse 2 of chapter 11, John is in prison and he's hearing about the deeds of Jesus, which motivates him to send his disciples to Jesus to ask them whether he is in fact the Messiah that he had proclaimed earlier. John had clearly proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. And now he's sending his disciples to ask whether he actually is. Jesus answers with prophetic scripture, I think out of Isaiah 61. Again, I'm not positive because I didn't look it up, but I think it's out of Isaiah 61, which prophets would have understood to be talking about the Messiah, saying the lame walk and the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the poor of the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So, it seems to me that John is hearing something that Jesus knows could offend him, which is why he's asking him whether he's the Messiah or not. That's why I said earlier that I'm not sure what John meant when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because I think John still had this mindset of, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I think that John, along with every other devout Israelite who studied the prophetic scriptures, understood the king to come in power and in glory, as we understand power and glory. And that day, I believe, is still coming. But they didn't understand that it was not
here there was two comings of Christ, and in the meantime there would be a meek and humble and a lowly coming of Christ and a following of like that to persuade people to repent and turn to God. So when Jesus says that, truly I say to you, among those born of a woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Earlier he says, he talks about John the Baptist, behold, what did you go into the wilderness to see, a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to say? You didn't go out to the wilderness to see a man who flip-flops, to see a man who's blown by the wind. You went out to see a man who's very firm in his belief, and yet this man is asking the questions. So I don't know. It seems almost sacrilegious to say that Jesus might be saying that yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The people who actually understand the ushering in of the kingdom that he's bringing in, that John is struggling with. I don't know. Like I said, it seems almost sacrilegious, but it makes sense to me.
Yeah, I'm not sure either if that's what it means, but that's pretty much my conclusion of what it sounds like it means as well. I think I'm going to close with chapter 12. Verse 25 to 28, he speaks about the kingdom again. He's talking about, the Jews had accused him of casting out demons by Satan, by using the power of Satan. And then Jesus knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you, come upon you. There's a lot that could be taken out of those verses. I'm simply going to, in closing, leave us the challenge of what kingdom are we working for? What kingdom are we serving? What do our lives show? What do we show by our lives as to which kingdom we're serving?